This morning's scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found on page 241 in the New Testament of the Pew Bible. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Living God, with joy we celebrate the presence of your risen word. Enliven our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we may receive and we may proclaim the good news of eternal and abundant life through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. We listen for the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the Lord that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Excuse me. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who said, "I love God," and hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or a sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we got just a little teaser about Pentecost coming up. We have 3 weeks here before we get to Pentecost. So for that time, leading into that, we're joining up with the lectionary epistle readings from John over these next handful of weeks. As you just heard in the reading, as Trudy read our passage for this morning, we're coming a little late to the First John party. We've been elsewhere with some guest preachers the past couple weeks, and Easter a couple weeks, looking at the day and the week after Easter in Mark and in John. So we're joining midstream here in chapter 4. We're jumping in. Which is the second to last chapter of 1 John. And so as we do this, maybe a good little homework assignment for all of us this week would just to be to go back and over this week, just read the first three chapters of 1 John, just to get a little sense of the flow and the themes that are woven in and out of 1 John here. And so I also thought it would be helpful to take a few minutes here before we dig in to this particular passage a little bit, but to get a little background on 1 John, this book in the Bible. 1 John is the first, oddly enough, the first and longest of three short books, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. They find themselves placed almost at the very end of the Bible. There's only the tiny book of Jude and then Revelation come after them. And while tradition claims that these were all written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, you may remember from the Gospels, which tradition also has as the author of the Gospel of John, and the same John that is claimed in the book of Revelation, the name John actually doesn't appear in any of these, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John only claim authorship by someone who calls themselves the elder. And 1 John doesn't even claim that much as far as an author is concerned. It's completely silent on it. So technically, all three are anonymous, and 1 John here is extra anonymous. At 5 chapters in length, 1 John is the longest of the three. 2 and 3 John are quite short, one chapter each, and only 13 and 15 verses, respectively. All three were probably written around the end of the first century. And overall, 1 John especially is quite pastoral. It has the tone of someone who is speaking to a community that they dearly, dearly love, with a desire to help that community navigate what appears to be some issues, some beliefs that have arisen in the community that have led to some theological and social divisions and issues there. And while all three are often referred to as letters, or in Bible speak, epistles, 2nd and 3rd John do look like letters. They have traditional markers of a letter. There's traditional greetings and closing salutations like you'd find in a letter from that time period. But 1st John actually doesn't even have any of that. In fact, one of the reasons that tradition has named John as the author here is that there are a lot of parallels with John's gospel. Okay. And so whether it was John himself, or as others have thought, well, maybe it was someone who grew up under the mentorship of John. In many ways, 1 John, this thing we call 1 John, reads less as a letter and more as if it were a commentary on the Gospel of John. Perhaps even a sermon based on the Gospel of John. Think of the beginning of John's Gospel, right? How does John's Gospel begin? Do you remember? In the beginning, yes, in the beginning was the Word. 1 John begins, "We declare to you what was from the beginning." The opening of John's Gospel proclaims, "And the Word became," do you remember? "Flesh. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory." And then, "No one has ever seen God, but it is God, the only Son, who has made him known." And again, the opening verses of 1 John speak of this being made known. "What we have seen with our eyes," it says, "what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father, and was revealed to us." Both the Gospel of John and what we call 1 John here, so much of both of them is about how God is made known. Right? Think, for example, of John's Gospel. Again, what is probably the most famous verse from John? John what? John 3:16. What is it? You can say it louder if you want. Yeah, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." Right? And then a related theme later, in the later part of John. In fact, if we were to have read today's gospel reading from the lectionary, in John 15, we use part of it in our confession and assurance time. Jesus speaking to his disciples on the night of his arrest, "Abide in me as I abide in you. And as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you," Jesus said, "so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And now again, from the opening chapter of 1 John, we declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so now so much of these middle passages of 1 John, including what we read this morning, are about this, about God's love and abiding in God's love and what that means and looks like. How that very love of God, that Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, which means Jesus is the very love of God made flesh. So much of this is about how that is made known in this world, that God so loved. And friends, it comes down to something so profoundly simple. God loves. And in fact, as 1 John said in our passage, God is love. Therefore, love. And so our passage this morning begins, "Beloved." Did you catch that? It begins, "Beloved." Now, y'all know I love a good collective y'all, right? But do you know what's even better than collectively calling and identifying you with the noun y'all? You know what's better than that? It's this one right here. Beloved. Right there. Right off the bat in our passage this morning. Who are you? You are one who is. You are a people who are loved. Who is and are being loved, even right now. Right there, as you are sitting in that pew, or on that couch, or that chair, or wherever you are right now, at this moment, being loved by God. Beloved. That's what Scripture, right here, right now, calls you in Christ. Or in the Greek. You know I was going to go there. Agapetoi. Agapetoi. A form of that Greek word, agape. Have you heard that word? Agape. That word that is the word for not just any old kind of love, but the kind of John 3:16 love. Fully shown in and through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return of Jesus Christ. Agape. Love that is selfless and self-giving, unconditional, steadfast, and true, come what may. For John 3:16, for God so agaped the world. And then 1 John comes along and says, yes! And in fact, God is agape. And so Jesus is agape in the flesh. And you, 1 John says, you all are agapetoi. It's a delightful, plural, adjective form of the word agape. And it is what is it's in what is called the vocative case. Any English teachers here? Do you remember anybody who's taken grammar recently? Remember what the vocative case means. So we get the word vocal or to call, right? For those of us who haven't had a grammar class in a while, the vocative case means it's the thing that marks you. It's what you are called. It's the thing that identifies you. It's what you are called because it is what you are called. It's what defines you. It's what you are called because it is what you are marked and identified by, claimed by, and claimed as even. And in this case, the one doing the calling is this God, this Jesus, who is love. And so you are part of the beloved because you are fundamentally, deeper than any other identity that you hold or have, deeper than what you do or don't do for a living. Deeper and more true and eternal than whatever you've gotten wrong or right in this journey of life. more true and sure and certain than whatever else causes your heart to swell with pride or causes you to want to hide in shame. Above, beyond, under, deeper and more truer than all of that, in and through all of that, you are one who is loved, one who is being loved. Why? Because this is who God is. And Jesus is God in the flesh. And you are created in God's image. Whatever else may be said about God, what God is at the base of it all is love. How do we know this? Not by sitting around theorizing with the philosophers or the theologians about what the attributes of God must or must not be. But rather, we know it because we know what God has done. And what he has done, we have seen it. And it has been testified, and we testify to it. In the words of, oddly enough, 1 John 3:16. Something about 3:16s in the Bible, I guess. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And in this, 1 John proclaims, in this is love. And so in this is who we are and who we are called to be. This is who you are and who you are called and claimed to be. You are called and claimed as beloved by the only one through whom what is created and called into being comes to be. It is not ultimately your family or your lineage, your gifts or your talents. It is not your failures that define you. It is not your successes that ultimately define you. It is not your certainties that give you your identity, and it is not your doubts that give or take away your identity. Jesus shows up, and his very life, death, and resurrection proclaims, promises, and assures that what defines you, what identifies you, what gives you your fundamental identity is that you are beloved. You are loved and are being loved. With no asterisk, no fine print, no qualifiers, not even a some conditions apply at the bottom. You simply are. Because that is simply who God is. So sit with that for just a moment. That deeper than anything else, this is who Jesus says you are. This is who you are. You are loved. And if you have a hard time believing that this morning, for whatever reason, maybe because you've been told for so long, in one way or another, the opposite of that, maybe you've unfortunately even been told that by the church, whatever the reason, if you have a hard time believing that, then just for a moment, imagine what it would be like to believe that that was true. And then maybe take a look around and know that every person that you see and hear is likewise loved, regardless of what you think about them. And again, if you have trouble believing that about yourself, know that right here, there is a room full of people believing it is true of you and for you, on your behalf, beloved. So seriously, right now, for just a moment, believe this. This is who you are. Take a moment, look around, see all the other beloved of God people here. Do it. You are loved. And so, agapetoi. Back to 1 John 4. Agapetoi, the first word there. You who are right here and right now in this moment, but also in every moment, going back further than you can remember and going forward farther into the future, far beyond what you can even imagine. You who are beloved. 1 John says, beloved, let us love. The the opening words of this passage. In Greek, it's just two words. Each one a word of love, a word of identity, a word of life and calling. Beloved, let us love. In the Greek of 1 John, it says, agapatoi, agapomen. Beloved, let us love. Ones who are being loved right here and right now, love. You who are defined and marked and claimed by love, love. Let us live out who we are. In the life and risen life of the one who is love made flesh, you who are being loved, be love. This is quite simply the promise and the call of the gospel. And the rest, as they say, the rest is just commentary, much like many think 1 John here is a commentary on the gospel of John. The rest of this passage, friends, is just commentary on these first two words. Commentary on this word of gospel promise in Jesus becoming enfleshed and fleshed out in our lives. That love is only perfected. It is only made full. It is only fulfilled. It only reaches its goal, the end for which it exists, when the one who is loved, the ones who are loved, also therefore become the ones who love. Love is perfected. It reaches its goal only when it grows and continues on, flowing out of what it is, being bestowed upon yet one more sister, one more brother, one more sibling, one more stranger, one more enemy, one more neighbor. Love is only fulfilled, only made perfect. Even the love of God, when it is both received and given. That's the very nature of it. It is only in receiving it that we can give it. And it is only in giving it that we can ever say that we have truly received it. So you might say that the love of God only reaches its end when we really and truly learn deep down that it has no end. And when we struggle to live that out, and we will, and I know we will, because we do. And I know we do, because I do. I struggle to live that out. If this were not true, the Bible would not have to keep coming back and giving commentary on itself again and again and again. And when we find ourselves struggling in this, the answer is to remember who we are. It is to remember who you are, agapatoi, beloved, one who is being loved. And you are even then, in and at that moment of struggling to love, you are yet still being loved by God. And so is the person or the people that you or I are struggling to love. Because that is who God is. It says it here, plain as day. God is love. And not to burst your or my bubble, well, maybe a little bubble bursting here. Nothing you or I do or fail to do can ever, 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 ever change who God is. And in who God is, we find who we are. And if who God is can never change. There's a lot more that can be unpacked here in this passage. A lot more implications that get teased out, just as one to maybe think on, especially in the times in which we live. Where do we often find ourselves living in and responding out of fear, rather than out of the knowledge that we are loved and those with whom and among whom we live, those with whom we interact and those whom we ignore, those we see and hear about, those we respond to in one way or another in our personal lives and in our corporate lives, that they too are also loved? And how would we live differently knowing, truly knowing and trusting that we are loved? And that the only true response to trusting That is to then do that, to abide and live in, not in fear, but in love, and to live that out. When we begin to live into this in all its fullness, what sorts of fearful living might then truly be cast out? I invite you this week to maybe pay attention to where fear is a motivating factor in your life. What am I afraid of right now? Or out in the world in which we live, right? It is all over so much of our public discourse, right? Cable news and the algorithms of social media like Facebook and Twitter, they make millions of dollars because fear is a powerful motivator. And I guarantee you, that is going to be at the heart of the upcoming election season that we are all going to live in and have to respond to, that our nation is going to be responding to. It will be deeply embedded in how we are asked to respond to and act toward and speak about those to whom Jesus calls us to be and become neighbors. And it's often in here, in our hearts as well, fear that we might not be loved if we get this or that wrong somehow, and all the ways that that comes out. Fear is going to express itself not just in our individual lives and in the ways we live and move and interact in the world. But the good news is that love likewise cannot help but do the same. And that in Jesus Christ we know that God is love, and that in him love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, the day of justice, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Eugene Peterson, in his message translation of the Bible, translates the center of this passage like this. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us so that we're free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love and be loved. First, we were loved, and now we love. He loved us first. Beloved, this is who you are. You are loved by the one who is love itself, by the one who lived and died and rose again out of love for you, for me, for this world, so that our joy may be complete. Let us be who we are. Let us live who we are. Let us fulfill who we are. Let our lives confess the love of God made known in Jesus Christ as we abide in him who makes known what love is. For God is love. So, beloved, let us love one another. You who are loved, we who have heard and believe and are learning to believe we are loved. We who are being loved in this moment and in all moments, let us likewise love. And may all the rest, our life and our life together, our lives and our life in this world with and among enemy, neighbor, stranger alike, may all the rest simply be commentary that all may hear and may see with their own eyes and even touch with their own hands that God is love. And the love of God has become flesh to dwell in and with and among us. It has moved into the neighborhood. It is risen, and it yet rises among us again and again and again. Beloved, the rest is just commentary. Amen.